Well, good morning. This week has been not a hard week, but more of an eye-opening week for me. And it's strange. It's like I had a different sermon in mind, and then some stuff happened yesterday, and then it completely changed everything. So I have a different sermon that I had planned on. But this week, on I believe it was Thursday, we went to a funeral of a relative of Kate's who passed away at 31, I believe he was. And I just saw him at Christmas. We had Christmas dinner together, and we talked football. I didn't know him very well. I didn't know him at all in that time I met him. But I found sitting in the funeral home, I started like welling up a bit because I see his daughters that are about my daughter's age running around in front where the casket was and just seeing the pictures of their father. And I just, it was heartbreaking thinking, do they know what's happening? Do they know they're not going to see him again? And it was just you start thinking about the family and you think about the kids, and it was so heartbreaking thinking about what they're going through. And I'm not a crier at all, but I find myself welling up just thinking about it, about somebody I just met the one time. But you start thinking about it. You don't know people's circumstances. You don't know what they're going through. Even people you're close to, you don't really know what they're going through. And then yesterday, Kate called me and she said, we need you to help deliver a couch down here by 119, where the lumber yard is. Some people that lost some things in the flood, and they needed more. They needed to replace them. So I went down there. I'm one of those people. I got to be there early. So I showed up early. I couldn't find the place that we were supposed to meet. Supposed to meet Eugene down there. And I drive down this little back alley right by the water. And there's three houses down there. And one of them, the whole front yard, it just has bags of garbage and things that got destroyed. And so I drive to the end of the alley, and you got to turn around in somebody's driveway to get back. So I turn around, and as I'm turning around, a man comes out of the house, and he's walking pretty briskly towards me. So I don't know if he's about to yell at me or just find out what I'm doing. So I stop and roll my window down. He comes up, and we got to talking. He was coming from his sister's house. And the one house on the end with all the debris in the yard was his, and there was a rental property in the middle, and then his sister's house where he was hanging out. And we got to talking about the flood, and it sounded awful. Like I always pictured the flood rising slowly. He said when it crested the hill, it was like a river. It just came through, like it just started flowing through. He said you couldn't do anything about it. He said he lost everything. He pointed to this car that was sitting on the side of the road, looked newer. He said, I just bought that a few months before the flood, $4,000. And he said, now it's destroyed. He said, it won't start, and it's just, the motor's gone. Pulled out his keys and said, I just had this key made, $200 key, because it has to have that little chip inside of it. He said, destroyed. He pointed, there were three chickens running around. He said, they're like my dog. Everywhere I go, these chickens just follow me around. And he said, I lost 10 of them in the flood. And he said, really affected him. You could tell. And I just, then after that, I left because I saw Eugene. Eugene called me, and we ended up going to the person's house that we were supposed to drop the furniture off to. And I started talking to him, and it was the same thing. And as I'm talking to him, I became very aware of myself. Like the jacket that I was wearing is not real new, but it was a nice jacket. My jeans were clean and washed. I'm wearing Nike tennis shoes. My truck, even though it's 10 years old, it looks like it's well taken care of. And I started feeling very awkward that I have these things, and I'm wondering how he's looking at me and what he's thinking about me. You know, I get it a lot when somebody finds out that I'm a preacher, they automatically start acting a little bit different than they normally would. But for them to see me down there, know I'm a preacher, and the way that I'm dressed and the vehicle I'm driving, and I just became very aware of my surroundings and thinking they're probably looking at the things that I have and think he's doing okay. The same way I look at other people, I think they're doing okay. And I feel my heart goes out to them of everything they lost. Last Wednesday, we were getting in. I put the kids in Kate's car, and I put my Bible and my tablet here on the back end of her car while I'm getting Charlotte or Emma in. And I get to the house, and I reach over in my passenger seat, and I realize, because I had driven my truck, that it wasn't there. And I realize, oh no, I left it on top of Kate's car. So, and my heart sunk. I was like, oh. Because this right here, I type all my sermons into. Every sermon I have, over a year's worth, is typed in. It's over between 400 and 500 pages of just notes that I've taken. And I thought, I've lost it. And I was sick. I just felt sick to my stomach. And then I meet them, and I'm like, this is nothing. This is nothing at all. I could, you know, get another one of these. I can study more. I can write more sermons. It doesn't really mean anything. But they lost everything they had. Things that you acquire. You know, not just things that you sit on. Not just furniture. But like pictures that you can't replace. You know, newspaper clippings. Little things. Cards that maybe that their children had given them when they were kids. Things just go away. They get lost. So I went home and I started thinking about being, how can you be content in a situation like that? How can you be content living in a way where you've lost everything? How can you be content with God when that happens in your life? So I was thought about Paul, and he's in prison, and he's always seems content. He's always, even when he's in prison, he's singing, he's praying, he's writing letters of encouragement to people. He's content in his situation, and I want to take a look at one of the letters that he wrote about being content. It's in Philippians chapter 4. If you would turn there, Philippians chapter 4. And by the way, I found this. She made it after turning around all the way up to almost getting on to 119 before I guess it slid off the back of her vehicle. I drove back up here that night and I found it laying in the road. Got a little scuffs on it, but it made it. Philippians chapter 4. If you're having trouble finding it, you have the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, then Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then you'll find yourself in Philippians. If you hit Colossians or the Thessalonians, you went too far. Page 1034 in my Bible. I don't know if that helps you. But it's only about a page and a half, so I know it can be a little difficult to find. But Philippians chapter 4, and when you found it, if you would stand as we show reverence to the Word of God. It's chapter 4, verse 10. starting in verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians, know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again and for my necessities. Now that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds in your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable fragrance, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, you've blessed us with so much. Whether we realize it or not, we have more than we deserve, more than we could ever have possibly imagined having. Lord, you continue to bless us. Lord, I just pray that through Paul, we would learn how to be content with what we have. Lord, I pray that you will speak to our hearts. Show us how grateful we should be. Show us how blessed we truly are. Speak to us today as your servants are listening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You'll have to excuse me if this doesn't flow all that well. I picked it up about 5 or 6 o'clock last night and started writing. But I just felt like as the week went on and then started to look back at the week, you just see God putting things in your week all the way along, and then when something like that happened yesterday moves your spirit, you know that God wants you to take this path. And we'll get through it together. So the church of Philippi was the first church that Paul had started in Macedonia, and the Philippians loved Paul. They loved Paul. They gave financially to his ministry, even though they were a smaller church. That they did what they could. And what we find here is that they had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus, and they sent him to be an encouragement. All right, they sent him because Paul is in prison. They sent him to pray for him, to be there with him, and to encourage Paul. But the problem was that Paul was under Roman imprisonment. So they wouldn't let this man just be around Paul. So what Paul ended up doing was he sent him back to Philippi. There was no real reason for him to be there. They couldn't communicate. He just sent him back. But he realized by sending him back, he worried the Philippians. The Philippians were worried. Why did he send him back? Is he depressed? Is he down? Does he feel like it's hopeless at this point? So he's writing them to tell them not to worry about him. He's saying, I appreciate everything you've done. I appreciate the financial aspect of your ministry. I appreciate you sending, he's a very difficult name, Epaphroditus. I practiced a lot last night. Epaphroditus, to me, to be an encouragement. I appreciate these things that you've done. But he's like, I want you to know not to worry about me, because I have learned to be content in any situation that I'm in. He's telling them that he has learned, no matter how much he has or how little he has. No matter how, if he's free or in prison, whether he's alone or he's a big crowd of believers, he's saying, I'm good. I'm content. I'm all right. So when you look at verse 12, it says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. In verse 11, he also says, for I have learned for whatever state I am in. Now, in verse 12, if you're reading from the King James, it won't say learned in verse 12. It says instructed. Mine says learned. It's not the same word, though. It's not the same Greek word that you find in verse 11. There are different types of learned. In fact, the Greek word that you see in verse 12, yours probably says instructed, means to initiate it into the secret. That's what the actual Greek translation of the word means, to be initiated into the secret. So if you look at another version, the English Standard, it's written this way. It says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret to facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So if it's a secret, this means that not everybody knows how to be content. He's saying, I've learned something. I've learned something that not everybody else knows. I've learned how to be content. And the Bible talks about contentment quite a bit. Jesus teaches in Luke 3 to be content with the wages that we earn. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that if you have food and you have clothing, you ought to be content. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us we should be content with all that we have. And again, here we have Paul telling us that he has discovered the secret to being satisfied. There are a whole lot of people in this world that are depressed and unhappy because they have not learned to be content with what they have. They have not learned to be satisfied with what God has blessed them with. And that's not just a worldly thing. That's not just an unsafe thing. That's everybody. It's part of our human nature. We live in a society of wanting more, right? We want more. We want bigger things. We want faster things. We want newer things, the latest things, the brand name things. We want to upgrade the things that we already have. It's just part of our nature. We have desires to have more and to be better off. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think a lot of times when people hear that, they think, oh, people are so worried about money. God never said there was anything wrong with having money, right? He said it was the love of money that is the issue. So the problem becomes when we become consumed with wanting more. It will cause us to take for granted the things that God has already blessed us with, right? The more things we want, we stop thinking about the things that God has already given us. Not being content may cause you to chase a dream that's going to take you out of the plan that God has for your life. God's plan for you and I was never for everybody to live in mansions and drive luxury vehicles and have millions of dollars in the bank. That wasn't part of his plan for everybody. So the question becomes, can you be content with the life that God has given you? And I think there's four things that we can learn about being content. Four of maybe the secrets that Paul had already found out. The first thing we need to do, or maybe stop doing, depending on how you look at it, is we can't compare ourselves to other people. We got to stop comparing ourselves to others. The church of Philippi, scholars believe that they knew that Paul had asked for more financial gifts from the church of Thessalonica and also in Corinth, because they were larger churches. They had more money to give. And they believe that Philippi was looking at that and saying, we don't have that to give. Right? We're not as big as them. We don't have the resources that they have. And Paul is writing them here and telling them, don't compare yourself to Thessalonica. In verse 16, he's telling them, Thessalonica didn't, you can't live up, you can't be Thessalonica. You can't be Corinth. You have done things that they are unable to do, right? You did things that they never would have done. You sent people to me to minister to me. They sent money, but you did things that they couldn't do. Paul dealt a little bit with comparisons, trying to compare each other with the church of Corinth. If you remember, when Paul was there, the Christians started breaking. They started creating teams, right? You had Team Paul, and then you had Team Apollos. And the Corinthians said, "We love the way Apollos preaches. He just brings the fire. We want you to be more like Apollos." And what did he tell them? He said, "I'm not Apollos. I'm the planter. He waters. We're two different people that are trying to further the kingdom of God. We need to stop comparing ourselves to each other." He told them that using their gifts to grow the kingdom of God, that they will each receive his own reward according to his own labor. In a church, we talk about a church body. We talk about the head and the arms and the feet and the legs. Everybody has their own role in a church. And we can't compare roles that we've been given. We can't compare blessings that each of us have been given. We can't compare gifts that each of us have been given and trying, how do we measure up with somebody else? It's not the way that God has intended it to be. The problem with comparing ourselves to others is that we can get hurt when we try to compare ourselves to others that seemingly are doing better than we are, right? The emphasis is on seemingly doing better than we are. We rarely know how somebody is truly doing. If you're on social media like the Facebook, very rarely does somebody actually type in how bad their day was, how much stress they're under. It's usually happy pictures. It's giving people a side that is not the complete picture. You see a little portion of it that makes people want to think, oh, look how well they're doing, right? Look how happy they are in this picture. Christmas letters that people write at the end of the year. Rarely do these Christmas letters, when they talk about their year, they don't tell a whole lot about the down times, the hard times, the depressing times. They talk about the good times, right? Things that happen in their lives. When you ask somebody how they're doing, what do they generally say? "I'm good, doing great, blessed. Thank you for asking. Oh, couldn't be better. Kids are growing." But how would we respond if we asked somebody how they were doing and they told us the truth? How would we respond if you saw a neighbor in the grocery store and said, "Hey, Bill, how's it going?" He said, "Well, I lost my job yesterday, and you know, my kid's on drugs, and my wife, I think she's going to leave me." And like, how would we respond? We wouldn't know what to say. It would be awful, right? So people don't do that. People don't want you to know all these things about them. They tell you, "I'm doing good." So when you compare yourself to somebody based on very superficial things, like things you can see or things that maybe they tell you, take it all with a grain of salt, because we can't compare ourselves to others. We don't know the whole story. We don't know everything that they're going through. So it's not fair to ourselves to compare ourselves to other people. The second thing we need to do is we need to learn to be content with where we are. We need to be content with our status. Wherever you are, you need to realize you're okay. And it can be hard to imagine thinking that way sometimes when you see people like down here, they got lost everything in the flood. How can you tell them to just be content with what happened? But look at what Paul says. When I say that, Paul, do you ever think I'm talking about something you said? I just thought about that. I said, look what Paul says. I didn't write down what you said, Paul. This Paul in the Bible. He said, when he's abased, meaning he's at the bottom, abased, he doesn't have anything at all. Or when he's abound, meaning he's at the top. He knows how to be content. And he had to learn how to be content. It wasn't something that was just intrinsic. It wasn't something he just knew. It was something he had to learn to be content. And when you learn something, that means somebody taught you, right? God taught him how to be content with where he was. Be content with having nothing. Be content with seemingly to have it all and then have it taken back away from you. So my question is, do you think it's easier to be content when you're abased, when you have nothing? Or is it easier to be content when you're abound, when you have a lot? And I think naturally we would probably think, well, I can be content with a couple million in the bank. I can be content with all my bills paid. I can be content with it. I kind of think that it might, the more I think about it, be easier to be content when you have nothing. When you just don't have anything. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. You don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Because the only thing you can do in that situation is to wait on God. And if you're a believer in Christ, that should bring you some comfort, right? When you're waiting on God because you don't know how to make ends meet, you're going to come to church every Sunday. When you have to wait on God because you or a loved one is sick, you're going to be in prayer every day. So I think it's easier to be content when you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. You can't go out. You can't make more money. You can't. We don't have enough medical knowledge to cure a disease. There's nothing we ourselves can do other than to wait on God to move. And I think there's some contentment in that. We can sit back. We can relax. We can just say, it's in God's hands. There's nothing I can do. I'm going to be content waiting on God. I think the problem comes in is when we're abound, right? When we are at the top. When we have all the things that we need and more, we start forgetting who put us there, who gave us those things. And when we have those things, we stop relying on God, right? We start relying on stuff. We start relying on the things that we have. Money and power lead people to believe that they don't need God. Another thing that happened this week, I was testing some kids. They have... Every other week they do more testing, and some kids were absent, so I had to test them in this little room. And there's nothing I can do. I'm not allowed to bring in my phone. I'm not allowed to have my laptop. So they test, and I just have to kind of stand there and walk around. But I found this book that was laying there. It was something about zebras. It was a weird story. But there was a story inside of the book that I read that kind of resonates with me now. Thinking about, and I don't remember exactly how it went, but it was something to the effect of there was a very poor person that was renting a property from a very wealthy landlord. The landlord, millions of dollars, not a care in the world, and this woman, she couldn't afford the electric bill. All she could do was afford basically to try and keep her apartment. And she ends up getting thrown out of the apartment because she can't afford rent anymore. And they both die on the same day, and they were both saved. They went to heaven, and they're standing outside the pearly gates, and St. Peter comes, and he calls the landlord in, walks him through the gates, and leaves the lady on the outside, and she's watching through the gates, and the landlord, as he's walking down this path, people just start showing up and cheering and celebrating this man. And she's very angry about it. She's standing on the outside thinking he had everything on earth. He had all this money. He had great wealth. And even in heaven, he gets to go in first. He's being cheered. So St. Peter comes back and gets her and walks her in, and nobody comes out. Nobody celebrates her being there. And St. Peter looks at her and says, "You look very upset. What's wrong?" And she said, tells him the story about how she got evicted and he had so much in the world. And St. Peter said, "I understand. I understand what you're saying. And from now on, you two are equal. He's not rich anymore. You're not poor anymore. You're all equal." But he said, "You need to understand something. We haven't seen a rich man up here in 8 years." So the story was making the point that you can't compare. We're earthly, right? In the world, it was basically a story based on God saying that even a wealthy man has a better chance of going through the eye of the needle. When we're wealthy, when rich people are saved and go to heaven, they're saying you celebrate because that's a rich person that didn't start relying on their own riches. It was somebody that still looked to God, somebody that was still a follower of Jesus. But it's weird that you read that story 2 days ago and then everything just kind of comes together. It's the way God works. So most of us know what to do when we have little. But the question I have to you is, what would you do if God blessed you with more? If God blessed you like that landlord, he blessed you with more than you could handle. What if God put you in a position where you never had to worry about another bill? What if God put you in a position where you didn't have to worry about food ever? Are we going to have food in the pantry? Are we going to be able to eat? I think the reason many of us are not in that position is because God knows we couldn't handle it, right? You see, when God blesses us and fills our cup to the point that it's overflowing, he wants that overflow of our cup to bless others. That's why he gives us more than what we need. And my question is, if he did that, if he blessed you to the point where your cup is just running over, it's just overflowing, it can't contain all the blessings that God is giving, would you bless others, or would you just get a bigger cup? Right? Would you just build a bigger barn to store more of your food in? What would we do if God were to give us more? Would we tithe more? Or we convince ourselves that 10% of the new income was just a bit too big of a number to be giving to the church. Most of us are not in that position to have to worry about that. And I think maybe in a way I am blessed to be able to be content. It's easier for me to be content with where I am in life, and hopefully you are as well. But we need to be content with our status. We need to be content with where we are. We also need to be not comparing ourselves to others. And the third thing is, we can't be complaining about our situation. Think about Paul's circumstance. He's in jail. He doesn't have an income. The church of Philippi can't even get to them to bless him with encouragement. He's got nobody there. But this letter is not intended for him to voice his frustrations. This letter is not to vent. Paul is in a place in life where he doesn't complain about what he doesn't have because he's grateful for the things that God has blessed him with. And when you think about it, do you think God enjoys hearing our complaining? He doesn't. That was one of his biggest issues with the Israelites when he had freed them from slavery, and they're in the wilderness. They complained about everything. They complained when the blessing was late. Even when God gave them what they asked for, they still found a way to complain about it. They've just been released from slavery, and they're complaining that they don't have meat to eat. Well, at least when we were slaves, we got meat. Right? And after years of praying to be released from slavery, and God does that for them, they still complain. Because God does not want to hear our complaining. How much money do we need to have in the bank? How many homes do we need to own? How many cars do we need to drive before we can be grateful for the things that God has given us? The things that God has blessed us with. Paul doesn't say that he needs anything at all. In fact, look at verse 18. What does he say made him full? I'm sorry, it should be verse 19. Verse 19. What does it say made him full? Am my God? Oh, no, I'm sorry, it was 18. Verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. He has somebody come to him. He knew that somebody cared about him. That's what made him full. It was a visit from a fellow brother. Paul says that just having Epaphroditus come in support of him made him abound, made him full, brought him back to the top. You want to know how you're blessed? You want to know if you're blessed? Here's how you know. You have one good friend. If you do, you're blessed. Do you have somebody that really loves you? Then you're blessed. Do you have somebody that prays for you? You're blessed. If you have someone who picks up the phone just to check on you, make sure you're okay, you're blessed. And we need to learn to count our blessings, not our wants. And finally, this is real short. You should be content because you know Christ will supply. Verse 19. This is where I was at with 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's one little word in there that I keep coming back to. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, it's my God. It's a personal relationship. It's not just, and God shall supply. It's my God shall supply. He promises to supply all of your needs. God loves you and he wants a personal relationship with you. He wants to bless you through who? Look at the end of verse 19. Who does he want to bless you through? Christ Jesus. It's about a relationship with him. He sent Christ to die on the cross to pay a sin debt that he didn't owe. He didn't owe that debt. He paid our debt. And he's asking in return is that we have a relationship with him. We need to be content. And we need to trust in God that he will fulfill all of our needs. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are so grateful to be in your house. You have blessed us more than we would ever deserve. Lord, I just pray that you will show us those things, Lord. We can't count the blessings that you blessed us with. We can't... all we can do is share them with others, Lord. I just pray that you'll continue to fill our cups to the point that they're overflowing so that we can use that to bless others, that we can show people your love. Lord, we love you. We ask you to continue to fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Help us see people through your eyes. Help us be content with what we have and not always looking for more. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.